Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that was pleasant, bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for the salvation, for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father prevailed above the blessings of thy progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. This should be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the twelve tribes of Israel, and this is that their father, and this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Father God, we thank you that you've gathered us here to yourself. Here, Lord, to hear your voice and to understand, Lord, what it is you would communicate to us. We ask that by the power of the Spirit, indeed, Lord, that you would teach us. You would guide us and give us understanding in these things. And Father God, we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Israel knows that he's going to die. And so he gathers his family around him to pronounce blessing, to prophesy over them, and let them know what the future is going to hold. the first verse, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. And as he gathers his sons around, he wants to tell them what's going to befall them in the last days. That phrase, the last days, is only used 6 times in the Old Testament. And each and every time it refers to a prophetic event, prophetic events in the future. He says, gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. He speaks of the sons of Jacob because that's what they are. They truly are the sons, if you will, of his flesh, the sons of the deceiver, of the supplanter. And you can go back through the various chapters that led up to this and easily point that out. But he says, hearken unto Israel, your father. He's the new man, and he knows it. And he says, hearken unto Israel, which means governed by God. You know, in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And 70% or better of the Bible is prophetic in nature. In the last chapter, Israel pronounces a blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh, and it's all prophetic in nature. And here again is his second prophecy as he speaks about his 12 sons. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, we read, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. You know, as Jacob begins to speak to his sons, they're in the land of Egypt, and they don't know how long they're going to be there. In fact, they don't know that they're going to be there another 400 or so years, and that they'll be slaves in the land of Egypt. They're going to have a very difficult time ahead of them, and they'll eventually leave a great nation, but they're going to go through a severe trial. And so the things that Jacob is speaking to them, that Israel is speaking to them, will strengthen them during that interim time period. Verses 3 and 4 begin with the firstborn son, Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. The name Reuben means, behold, a son. And as with any firstborn son, there's that limitless potential. You know, he's the might of Jacob. He's described as being the beginning of his strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. But over time, that great potential comes to a sad reality that he becomes unstable as water. He shall not excel. You know, in modern terms, his father's telling him basically, you're a loser. And hard words to hear from your father. But why did he say this? I mean, why was this so evident in his life? It comes down to a defining moment. It comes down to a single decision that he made. A bad decision, an immoral decision. He went up to his father's bed. He slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. James tells us that in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And in this particular scenario, Reuben revealed who he was and the kind of man that he would be. And that's exactly why he doesn't receive the birthright. I mean, Israel's even, as he's making this pronouncement, the end of verse 4, he says, he went up to my couch. It's like he's giving this pronouncement. He's speaking to all 12 sons, but he's speaking specifically to Reuben. And then it's like almost like he can't believe what he's saying. He went up to my couch. You know, he went to my bed. And that's the defining moment, really, in his life. It says that Reuben will not excel. There's not a single leader who ever came out of the tribe of Reuben. If you go through all of history, the history of Israel, none of the leaders, no prominent person ever came out of the tribe of Israel, Reuben. The tribe of Reuben never entered the promised land. As you recall, when they leave Egypt and they fight their way through the wilderness at different times and begin to enter the promised land, Reuben is one of the tribes that came to Moses and said, just let us stay here. You know, we don't need to cross the River Jordan. And, you know, they left their cattle and their little ones, and they went to fight. and helped the other tribes secure the promised land. But then they returned to the other side of Jordan, and that's where they stayed. And that's where they were eventually found. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon means hearing, and Levi means joined to. Their father Israel describes them as instruments of cruelty. And obviously he's referring back to Genesis 34 when their younger sister Dinah was taken by Shechem and raped. And so they slew Hamor, his father. They slew Shechem. They slew all the males of Shechem while they were in pain because they'd been circumcised as part of a deal to kind of unite, gather the forces together. And then they took all the women and the children as slaves. You know, they way overreacted. And even though Jacob didn't respond to that at the time, apart from being afraid because they were going to bring the wrath of the other cities and tribes upon themselves, it's a direct contrast to what we read in Micah. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that admonition that so many of us are familiar with, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. These boys were vicious, and they did not do what was good. They did not do justly. They did not love mercy, and they certainly did not walk humbly with their God. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, the prophet writes, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And that talks about people that are on the same page, the same mindset, the same core beliefs, you know. And how can Israel now walk with Simeon and Levi? Because they're not on the same page. And we see that Israel is basically trying to separate himself from his sons. You know, and he says, you know what? I'm not in agreement with them. Do not let my soul come into their confidence or into their gathering. May not my honor be united with their anger. Bottom line, I don't want to associate with them. A hard thing. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. But blessed is the man that doesn't hang out with the violent, with the profane, with those that are ungodly, the scornful, and so forth. Simeon and Levi are in that category. Simeon and Levi, whenever they're mentioned, they're always mentioned together. As it describes the different brothers, they're the only ones that are named in a pair. They're the only ones that are described, they are brethren, meaning they're always together. They're of the same heart, and they're of the same mind. And Israel says, you know what, they're going to be divided. They're going to be scattered amongst Israel. Later we know that the Levites didn't receive a physical inheritance in the land because God himself was their inheritance. He was their reward. They were given cities throughout Israel to dwell in as priests of God, but they didn't actually own them. And we know that that Simeon had a portion of land south of Judah in the area of Beersheba, basically where the whole family had come from. But essentially, that family was assimilated into Judah and the other people around them, and they basically just ceased to exist. It's funny, these, not so funny, I suppose, but these first three sons, there's little that's praiseworthy. It's kind of like, man, this is a blessing? You know, that's how I read it. And but that changes now with Judah in verse 8. Judah, and the name Judah means praise. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Basically, Israel is saying that your brothers will praise you, and they will bow down to you. That's speaking of a messianic promise. He says you're going to be victorious over your enemies. And you think about King David. You know, you go through the history of Israel, and I get so excited reading about how David grew up and the warrior that he came to be and the battles that he fought. And he was like, you know, he'd see the Philistines and go, God, you want me to get them? And God would say, get them. And boom, he got them. You know, it was like absolute victory. And David was an incredible warrior, and the nation of Israel, and particularly the tribe of Judah, prospered greatly under his leadership. And Judah was the dominant tribe under David. It says that he would be a lion's whelp, a young lion. That also, in a sense, refers to, it intimates the recklessness of youth. And that may be a possible reference back to Judah and his youthful indiscretion with Tamar, which he'd apparently grown out of. And that's a youthful transgression. The man was probably 60 or 70 years old when he did that, but still considered a youth in that culture. And that was 70 years ago. So it may have been something from his youth. But when he talks about the lion's whelp, it also means the strength of a young lion. That's strong, you know. In speaking of, you know, the lion that would be, you know, the older lion that wouldn't be roused in his den. And that's the security of a mature lion resting in his own den. Who attacks a lion in its own den? Nobody. You know, he's the king of the jungle. Verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter shall not depart. That's a figurative description of the sovereignty of Israel. Basically, the power to enforce capital punishment or not. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. Shiloh is a derivative of the word shalom, which means peace giver. And then we think, obviously, of the Prince of Peace, the one who will be, to whom all the people will be gathered. But it says specifically, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Right around the year 6 A.D., the Roman government, which had already conquered Palestine or Israel at that time, took the power of capital punishment away from the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Later, the Jews would deliver Jesus to Pontius Pilate to have him crucified, because as they said, it is not lawful for us to put a man to death. Now, we know this is hypocrisy, because they had stoned other people. They would later stone Stephen and some of the other apostles and stuff, but they wanted Jesus to die a specific death. They wanted Jesus to die the cruel and torturous death on the cross. And so that's why they brought him to Pontius Pilate. But they spoke truth. It's not lawful for us to put a man to death. They did this again because of the way they wanted Jesus to die. But going back to 6 AD, when the power of the scepter had been removed from Israel, there were many Jews who went about publicly weeping and mourning because the scepter had been removed, yet they had not seen the Messiah. And in their minds, their hearts, they figured that the Word of God had failed, that the Word of God had not come true in a prophetic sense. And so that's why all the weeping and the wailing. But there were those, and one in particular, an old saint by the name of Simeon. He's described in the Bible as being just and devout. He believed the Word of God. And he was found waiting for his Lord when Joseph and Mary brought a baby named Jesus into the temple. In Luke chapter 2, verse 27, we read, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. This man believed the word of God, and he was counting on it. And when he saw the Messiah come in as a little baby, I mean, I wouldn't have been looking for a little baby. I don't know if you guys would have or not. But I would. But he knew. The Holy Spirit working in, he was guided into the temple by the Spirit, and when he saw Jesus, he knew. And what he knew was the fulfillment of God's word. You know, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the prophet writes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Those are true words. I mean, the word of God will stand forever. It's a sad statement that so many didn't believe it at that time. But I was thinking about that. You know, if you can find any scripture contained in God's word, you know, the first one's the hardest. In the beginning, God. created the heavens and the earth. Period. To say if you can get past that, you can get past the whole thing. But if there's anything here that has not come true, is not true, that means that the rest of it's not true. You may as well just close the book and chuck it. Because if God's word is not true, what are we doing here? If God's word is not true, well, how would that change my life? Well, number one, I wouldn't spend as much time reading it. Okay? And I certainly wouldn't spend any time doing what it says, like praying to God and seeking His face. I wouldn't be looking for Jesus to come back. And I wouldn't be here in church today. Guess what? Most of the world doesn't believe, including most of Christianity, doesn't believe that this is true. Because where are they? What are they doing? Are they reading God's word? Are they counting on the return of Jesus? Are they looking for Him to come back? Not really. And I don't mean to beat anybody up with that, but it's the truth. If we believe it, hey, we're going to live it. And if we don't believe it, well, then we'll act like it's not true and be on our merry way, and maybe we'll come to church, maybe we won't, whatever. But I think that Simeon is an awesome example, because the rest of the world, they weren't looking for Jesus. They were going through the motions of their religion. I mean, when the wise man went to Herod, who did they ask for? We're looking for the real king of the Jews. Then he turns to the scribes and the Pharisees and goes, oh, what about that? Oh, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem in this time, and all these different things are going to happen. You would have thought the whole world would have been lined up and surrounding Bethlehem. Okay, the first kid born, maybe that's it. I don't know. But nobody was looking. And it was the humble shepherds that were drawn. It was the magi that were drawn from the east, all these different things that they were looking. But those that called themselves believers weren't. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, cool scripture. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, and unto a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. But the first part of that, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? You know, there's a saying when I was a cop, you know, we'd see people do something. I mean, I'd watch a guy walk up, just boom, pound a guy, knock him over, walk on down the street, and I'd be pulling up, hey man, what'd you do that for? Do what? You just smacked that dude. No, I didn't. I'm going to hold it. Who do I believe? You or my lying eyes? Now, your lips are saying one thing, but my eyeballs are telling me something different. Right? Well, what the scripture is saying in 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We can believe God's word more readily than things that we see with our eyes even. It's the supreme truth. And if God's word says it, it's going to happen. The last part of verse 10 says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In other words, unto the Messiah, the one that would come from Judah. He will gather all people unto himself. And it starts in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Paul explains this a little bit in Ephesians 1:10. He says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even to him. We're all going to be gathered to Jesus, and I look forward to that day. In verse 11 we read, the binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. There's a couple different ways to look at this, and literally as you're looking at this, you know, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Judah's strength will be great. And it'll be like a thick, strong vine. You know, I've seen grapevines, new ones, and they get them up and they put them on wires and stuff, and they're kind of frail. You could break them and do things with them. But the older ones have, you know, trunks like this big coming out of the ground, and the branches that come up and the vines that come across, maybe they're 3 or 4 inches thick. Like these really old ones in the backyard, there's some guys on there that's like 4 inches thick. And basically, you can tie your colt or your donkey to it if you want to. They're not just going to pull it away. That's what he's saying. It's strong like that. You can tie your colt or your donkey to it. But there's another way to look at this, and the Old Testament has two different lines of messianic prophecy. And this verse, I believe, brings both of them out at the same time. The first part of that verse, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. What I'm seeing here is, when I see the word vine, you know, one of my favorite verses is John 15:5, and where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, he that abides in me and I in him. But he is the vine, the choice vine. That's Jesus. And then he takes a donkey, and somehow the choice vine, Jesus is joined with that donkey. Well, I go right back to the triumphant entry. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, at this time, basically sends his disciples to fetch the donkey and its colt for Jesus to ride on. And he'll ride this donkey into Jerusalem, being proclaimed as the King of Israel, as the Messiah. And that's kind of what this part of the Scripture brings out. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to pick it up at verse 4. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, that king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What we know is that there are these two lines of messianic prophecy. The first is that Jesus would come first as a humble servant to give his life as a ransom for all. But that wasn't the line of messianic prophecy that the Jews at that day were focused on. They were looking for a conqueror to come back and to take the Romans out of the way. They were looking for a conqueror to come back and to restore the glory of the kingdom of David, that they could rule in power and might. So this first part of verse 11, you know, binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine, speaks of Jesus coming in humility, coming as a servant. But we also know that that second line, that Jesus would come a second time in power and in might. And we see that in the second part of this verse. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 63. The first four verses are what we're going to look at. Because Jesus would come a second time in power and might. The second coming of Jesus is what we're looking forward to. Because if we're looking for that, that means all the things that happened before that will come quickly as well. Isaiah 63, the first few verses here, it says, Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there is none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain my raiment. For the day of the vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Again, this speaks of the second coming of Jesus, and verse 12 kind of backs that up. Verse 12 back in Genesis 49 says that his eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. The phrase, their eyes that were red with wine, if you go back to the actual Hebrew words, there's different definitions that can be applied depending on the context. Some commentators and people that define these things say that it means that they'll be dark, like black. Others say that they'll flash or they'll be brilliant, like a sparkle or a glistening in the eye. Honestly, what I went back to is just a plain reading of the text. And I thought about all the drunks I've seen that have bloodshot, fiery-looking eyes. And oftentimes when you see someone that they're drunk, their eyes are all beet red, and it looks like eyes on fire almost. And that took me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with which he would smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, I want to just jump right now. This picture, in this one scripture, the two lines of messianic prophecy, in the very first book, the book of Origins, that point to the very last book, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is Israel is prophesying over Judah, knowing that he would bring forth the Messiah. He goes, hey, he's bringing the Messiah forth, not just to suffer and die for us, which we need desperately, but he's also pointing to the time of his second coming, when he'll come back and make all things right. This is incredible. You know, I've heard that phrase, and I kind of goof it up all the time. It talks about the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And you see how they work back and forth with each other. You can see God's hand in inspiring that all scriptures are given by inspiration of God. And just see it just working through here like this. It's like so cool. And it makes me, when I read these scriptures, it makes me want to look to heaven and say, is today the day? Because we know that as it points to the day of the second return of Jesus Christ, when he'll come in strength and power and glory, that it's part of a continuum of things that will take place throughout history. In Daniel chapter 9 describes the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we know that 69 of those weeks have already passed. That Israel as a nation, that all that history has taken place. But there's a pause, there's a break in the action. And before the 70th week, the final week starts. And that gap, that pause, is the time of the Gentiles. It's the time of the church. That's the time we're living in right now. That God has turned his attention from the nation of Israel to the bride, to the Gentile bride of Christ. And so we see the church age being lived out. That time will come to an end with an event that's known as the rapture of the church. When Jesus will come partway back, and from the heavens somewhere, he'll make a shout, like the shout of a trumpet, and he'll say, come hither. And those that believe in him, those that have a living faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ will be caught up in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye, to be with the Lord forevermore. Man, that day's coming. It's closer than any of us think. But then after that time begins that final 70th week, that 7-year time period, the clock starts ticking again. And as things roll along, at the very end of that, Jesus comes back. And he comes back, just like it describes here, in, like I read to you in Revelation chapter 19. And he doesn't come back and go, oh, I'm here to suffer again. No. He comes back with his eyes on fire. And that fiery gaze will try men's hearts. It will try men's works. He comes back with a sword coming out of his mouth. That sword is the Word of God. That sword is going to hack and cut and slice, and it's going to be a bloodbath. It talks about the Valley of Megiddo being 4 feet deep in blood from all the armies of the world that are gathered there against God. He doesn't mess around. It's not like a prolonged battle. It's done. And things begin to wrap up very quickly. But it's so interesting that the book of Origins, the book of beginnings, points to the end, which is truly a new beginning when you get to it. Oh, Lord, come quickly. The first three sons of Jacob, seemingly the blessings are more like, here's who these guys are. Then you get to Judah, and it's glorious. Now we go back in verse 13 to Zebulun, and with the other brothers, you know, not much is said about these other brothers. I mean, in their lives described through these last 20 or 30 chapters of Genesis, not much is said about them. We learn more from what Israel says about them in their future than we do through the text up to this point. In verse 13, Zebulun, that name means exalted or dwelling. And Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. And we know that he eventually lands or is given an inheritance that is between the region of Galilee leading up to the Mediterranean and far north, almost to Lebanon, where Sidon is. And so that's where he ends up dwelling. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Issachar means man for hire or hireling. He's presented simply as a beast of burden. And he's dwelling in a pleasant land. He ends up getting a land that's just underneath Mount Carmel, Megiddo, in that area. And it's a lush, fertile place. It's easy farming. You know, you throw the seeds in the ground and stuff pops up. You don't have to work too hard for it. And because of that, he becomes lazy. It says that he saw that rest was good. And it's like, oh yeah, rest. And so he's an easygoing kind of guy. But basically he ends up becoming a servant, paying tribute, living in subjection to others. In verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. I've waited for thy salvation, O God. The name Dan means justice or judged. And anytime anyone refers to you as a serpent, that's usually not a good thing. I mean, because the only serpent that's been discussed thus far has been Satan himself in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And so, again, he's given kind of a difficult title or judgment there. But Dan is the one who introduces idol worship, pagan worship, to the nation of Israel. And when the kingdom was divided after Solomon died, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and I always get the two mixed up, but I think it was Rehoboam in the north, and he didn't want the people from the north to go back to Jerusalem to worship God because he was afraid he would, quote unquote, lose the people. So he developed an alternate form of worship, and so he built an altar up there. He reintroduced the golden calf that was broken up when Moses came off the mountain. He reintroduced the broken calf, and the people worshipped. And he said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. This is the God that has saved you and preserved you. And so he introduced that. And it says here that the serpent, the rider of the horse, would fall backward. There's always significance. When the soldiers came to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they asked, who are you? You know, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And they go, and Jesus says, I am. You guys remember what happens? All the soldiers fell backwards. Okay? They didn't fall towards Jesus to worship him. They were repelled by the Holy Spirit. They were repelled by righteousness and holiness, and they fell backwards. Okay? You go through Scripture. When men realize they're in the presence of God, when Joshua comes to the angel of the Lord as he's preparing to go fight up against the city of Jericho, and he realizes this, he falls face first to worship. Face backwards, or being blown back, means you're being repelled. And that's what takes place here. Dan introduced that pagan worship into Israel, and he ends up bringing judgment upon the nation because of it. Verse 19, Gad, which means a troop, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Gad inherited the land that was near the eastern border of Israel. So as he's in that northeastern section, his border is the eastern border of the nation. And so the nations from the east that invaded, like the Assyrians, they came from that area, and they had to come through Gad. Well, it says that, you know, you'll be overwhelmed at first, but then you'll rally and kind of come back. And that's what took place. They were like the vanguard, if you will, of the eastern border to the north. Verse 20, Asher. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. The name Asher means happy. It says that he'll be fat with plenty of provision. They'll be basically the bread makers of the land. They'll be the bakers. Someone else will have to be the candlestick makers. But that'll be their kind of occupation, by and large. Verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. And the name Naphtali means literally wrestling. And it says that he's a hind. And I think of a roebuck or a deer set free. And basically being described as a roebuck or a deer, a hind, that means he's swift. And if you read through the history of the nation of Israel, particularly David's mighty men of valor, some of them were from Naphtali. And they were runners. They were swift warriors. And so they were able to, you know, run with the horses kind of thing. But they also later on became the poets and the philosophers of Israel. And so it's interesting that these prophecies that Israel is speaking forth do come true. Now we come to Joseph in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Pronounce that right? Bough? Okay, thank you. Got confused there for a minute. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven, heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. The name Joseph literally means adding, or Jehovah has added. Joseph is given the birthright to his family. This blessing, as it goes through, it constitutes the birthright to his family. And he's not the oldest. In fact, he's the second from the youngest. But by the grace of God, and I'm sure God spoke to Israel to have it work out just this right, he's given the birthright and the blessing, and Joseph is the fruitful branch. You know, even the fruitful tree by the well, it says. And again, it takes me back to Psalm 1. It says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. You go look, you examine the life of Joseph again. And, you know, number one, he's the favorite son of his dad. He's given the coat of many colors. His brothers don't like that, so they throw him in a pit. And, yeah, that looks pretty bad. Then they sell him into slavery, and that looks pretty bad. But he ends up in Potiphar's house. And in Potiphar's house, the whole house is blessed. He's given wisdom. He's given understanding and the interpretation of dreams. And we see that that Potiphar recognizes the fact that his household is being blessed because of Joseph's mere presence. So he makes him the chief steward of his entire house. Like, whoa. Well, you know, then there's the thing with his wife, and he ends up going to jail because his wife accuses him of trying to rape her and stuff. But when he lands in jail, what happens? The jailer goes, man, this guy's slick. And the prisoner ends up in charge of the jail. He's blessed. I mean, it's got the Midas touch. Ding, it turns to gold. You know? And then he's in jail for a period of time, and he interprets dreams, all that kind of stuff. But eventually, Pharaoh pulls him out and goes, hey, and he's given the wisdom of God to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and the action to take because of the dreams. Later on, you go through four or five more chapters, and the nation of Egypt is being literally sold into slavery to the Pharaoh. Yet they're thanking Joseph for saving their lives. That's an incredible favor. Oh, yeah, bring your whole family down. You know, 70 men, so there had to be like 100 and something people. Yeah, bring them all down. We're going to feed them, take care of them, put them in the best place. They're going to get the fat of the land. Everything that guy touched was awesome. It's just like what it says. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's Joseph's life right there. What an incredible blessing. He says whose branches, or whose boughs, I always get that mixed up, run over the wall or over the border. You know, when I was a kid, I had a neighbor that had a pear tree, a nice, big, beautiful pear tree. And it was planted up against the fence, and we had like about a 5 or 6 foot fence, but it had these big branches that went over the top of the fence into my yard. And, you know, I was about, I think, 4 or 5 years old, so I had to get some trash cans and boxes of junk and climb up there. And I could finally, you know, get a couple of those pears. They were great. And the neat part was the neighbor said it was okay. And that's what Joseph's life is. He's so fruitful. He's so blessed that as he reaches out over the borders between Egypt and Israel, both sides are blessed. And that's what we see take place in his life. And in fact, it's the blessing that led to the salvation, really, of his entire family. In verse 23, there's a reality check. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. You know, those who shoot fiery darts, you go through the Bible, there aren't that many people that are archers. And the most prominent one comes on a white horse, looking an awful lot like Jesus, but isn't. And he's got arrows and all that kind of stuff, and he's the one that shoots fiery darts. And we know that Joseph's brothers were inspired by the enemy, because all hatred is, okay? And we know that it says here that Israel reminds them in this blessing of what they did to their brother, acknowledging that the trials in Joseph's life were brought to bear from his brothers. I'm sure his brothers probably didn't appreciate the reminder very much. I mean, here Israel's on his deathbed. He's going to be gone here pretty quick. In fact, in the next chapter, the brothers, you know, even speak this. Oh, no, Dad's gone. He's probably going to take his revenge now, you know. But Joseph is a stand-up guy. And he is magnanimous, and he's gentle, and he's forgiving, just as our Lord Jesus is. So there's that reminder. Then verse 24, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. I love this because as Israel is pronouncing this blessing upon Joseph, he doesn't say, you know, Joseph, my boy, you know, my gene pool, that's why he's so smart, so blessed. You know, it's not like he's an MIT graduate. He's saying the hand of Almighty God was upon him and strengthened him. He's giving credit to God. He's giving glory to God for the things that have come forth from them. And talking about the shepherd and the rock, you know, the shepherd who provided for Israel, that stability, the foundation. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. There's an understanding that the shepherd we're talking about is Jesus himself, God Almighty, who dwells between the cherubim. You know, that's something that comes along later. But also that reference, and this is the first reference really outright to God being a shepherd. I mean, in the previous chapter it says, you know, the God who fed me, and you have to read into the language and figure out he's talking about a shepherd who feeds. But here it says the shepherd directly referring to God. Also a direct reference to God, our rock. Okay? And there's special symbolism attached to the rock or the stone. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a series of progressive, or a dream about progressive kingdoms that would rule over the world. There was the statue, you know, the head of gold, the chest of silver and arms of silver, the belly and the legs of brass, on down to the feet, which were iron mixed with clay. Then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, we read, thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Basically, Daniel's interpretation of this dream is that that rock was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom as God Almighty to reign over the earth. You know, the rock for the children of Israel was also that split rock of Horeb. You remember the story that the children of Israel had left Egypt. They were in the wilderness wandering, looking for love in all the wrong places. And basically they got to the place where they'd run out of water. And they began not to cry out to God, God help us. They began to complain and murmur against Moses. Then Moses went to God and says, God, what do I do? And God explained to Moses, go to the rock and strike the rock, and water will come out and nourish you. And he did that. And lo and behold, water gushed forth, torrents of water, just like Jesus, torrents of living water. And the people were saved. You know, Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You know, Jesus is also the chief cornerstone which the builders rejected. The rock is very symbolic in Jewish history and in the scriptures. In verse 25, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, the blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and blessing of the womb, blessings of thy father. As it goes on here a little bit, you know, in the previous chapter, he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, saying how big they would be. But he's telling Joseph, it's kind of reiterating that same thing, that, you know, that he's going to have the blessing of the breast and the womb. That talks about childbearing. And Ephraim and Manasseh became two of the biggest tribes of the tribes of Israel. And in fact, they were the dominant tribes in the northern kingdom because they were so numerous. And you go back to blessings of heaven, blessings of the deep that lie under. I was reading an article just the other day about how Israel has discovered some of the world's largest natural gas and oil reserves right underneath their property. You know, how big is Israel compared to the world? It's like a postage stamp compared to everything else. And we make a big deal about it, all the stuff everybody else has. But it's supposedly more natural gas than everything that's contained in Russia. More natural gas than it's contained like in places like Saudi Arabia, and they've got oil underneath the Dead Sea and all that stuff. That could very well be the hooks that draw Magog into that exchange in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Maybe we'll get to see it. That'd be kind of cool. Smack Israel, smack them around, Israel gets saved, then we get raptured. That's what I vote for. Anyway, God's not listening to my vote. But the bottom line is that everything is seemingly working in Joseph's favor. You know, in the next verse it talks about the blessings of a father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors and to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills and should be on the head of Joseph. It is interesting because God told Abraham, I'm going to make your seed like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky. So he has one son. His name is Isaac. Well, okay. God, we got like 8 million other cradles made. We're set. Let's go. You know, but he has one son because he doesn't count Ishmael. He says, your son, your only son, Isaac. Okay, so Isaac, the promise will be to Isaac, and it is to Isaac. And so Isaac has twins. But Lord, we've got like 8 billion other cradles made. you know, two sons. I've seen more stars than that, Lord. Okay. Now Jacob, Israel, 12 sons. And they're blowing up. It's starting to go. And as they go into Egypt as guests, end up staying as slaves, 400 years from now, they're going to be exiting Egypt with 2 to 3 million people. That's pretty good. Now we're getting closer, Lord, because I can't count that many grains of sand. But he's saying, I've been blessed more than my parents and my grandparents. And that blessing is going to be upon Joseph himself, who was separate from his brethren. Now Benjamin, verse 27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf, and in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The name Benjamin means son of my right hand. That sounds pretty good. Remember, Rachel, she was dying in childbirth, named him Benoni, you know, son of my torment, or son of my struggle. And Jacob, to his credit, says, I grew up with a pretty bummer name. Let's change that one around to son of my right hand. That sounds better. And so he got this much better name. And it's interesting because he made such a big deal about not letting Benjamin go to Egypt, lest he lose Benjamin, right, because he lost Joseph. But you would think that, you know, being one of his quote-unquote favored sons, but he's basically told, you know what, you're going to be a fierce warrior. You're going to take the spoil by day and be victorious and all that kind of stuff. But that's it. You know, he doesn't seem to get, you know, much of a blessing. And if you go down through the history of Benjamin, his descendants are some of the fiercest warriors in the nation of Israel. Some of David's mighty men of valor and all these guys were just incredible warriors. That's a great thing. But compare that blessing, in a sense, to Joseph or to Judah. It's kind of small potatoes in a way. But that's the lot that he's given. In verse 28 it says, and all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is that which their father spake unto them and blessed them. And everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. This is the first time we see that phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel. It'll be repeated throughout the Bible at different times. And it's interesting to note that every time they're listed differently. This listing that we just went through went by their birth mothers. First it was the sons of Leah, and then it was the handmaids, and now finally Rachel. But they're listed 29 times in the Bible, 27 different ways. They switch the names all around. It goofs things up incredibly for me. But again, God wasn't asking. But these blessings, I was struggling with this just a little bit. Because as I look up the word for, as the Father spake to him and blessed them, then everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. It's different words. Similar words, but different. The first time, when it says he blessed, past tense, it's the word barak. And I thought, okay, well, that'll mean like, dual meaning like prophecy or you know, smack them or something, you know. And because it sounds like a spanking more than it does a blessing. And but it means blessed. And then the next word is, in blessing, it's barakah, which is still the same basic root word, which means that they were blessed. And I'm thinking, well, Lord, how are they blessed? I mean, Judah made off pretty good, and Joseph does pretty hot, but the other 10 men, it's kind of like, oh, thanks a lot. We're sure glad I came. Wouldn't have missed it for the world. But because the things that they're told are difficult, even hard things. It takes me back to some of the conversations I've had with my own kids. And my love for them, and maybe at times trying to show something to them that they hadn't seen about themselves. And it takes me back to my own Heavenly Father sitting down and having a conversation with me a couple times. And I can remember those times when He brought me back to that place of showing me who I am and what I am and where I am with Him. Difficult things at times, I'll have to be honest with you. But you see, God requires truth in the inward parts. God requires that we have a real understanding of who we are so that we can better understand who He is and how great and how loving He is. The hard truth is, I mean, make it generic for a moment, is that we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And unless we come to that truth of who we are, we'll never see our need for Jesus. We'll never see our need for salvation. And each of these men, because these guys are all now in their in their 70s and 80s and probably their 90s, they're coming to the place of reality with God. That is a blessing. We need that kind of reality check, you know, at times. And I'm grateful for the times when God has chastened me, when God has shown me my sin and He's shown me my state. Because that's really the beginning of restoration. That's the beginning of a right relationship with Him. That is a blessing. You know, when we come to understand His incredible love for us and His incredible sacrifice for us. So they were blessed and they were strengthened. And verse 29, and He charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And then Jacob made an end of commanding his sons. He gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. You see, Israel repeats the command, the charge to bury him in the cave that was purchased as a burial plot. Number one, he wants to be buried in that cave that is by Hebron near Machpelah. And remember what those names mean. You know, Machpelah means richness, and Hebron means communion. He wants to be buried in richness and communion with God. That's where I want to be buried. I mean, if I have a tombstone, I hope I don't. I hope I get raptured. But if I have to have a tombstone, I hope it says he's in richness and communion with God. That's a good legacy. That's a good epitaph. But notice as well, he explains part of it. He says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Notice that he doesn't ask to be buried with Rachel, the wife of his youth, the wife that he loved so much and served so much for, and all that. The wife that he kind of lusted after would be a better way to put it. She's buried in Bethlehem. He didn't say, bury me in Bethlehem with Rachel. He said, bury me where I buried Leah. You see, it goes back to when you first got married. You know, he worked those 7 years for Rachel, and Laban does the old switcheroo, ends up with Leah. Doesn't find out until the next day. At that moment, he could have said, well, God, that's just how the cookie crumbles. You know, you gave me Leah. You intended one wife, one man, one woman, that kind of thing. I'm good with that, Lord, and move on. He would have still had his first four sons, including Judah the fourth, and probably some of the others, who knows. But he wasn't satisfied. He wanted Rachel as well. Ends up with Rachel and, in fact, two more, you know, the two handmaids. And then that's when you see a life of a lot of strife, a lot of difficulty. I love my wife. and I love trying to minister to her, but I can't imagine ministering to her and someone else. You know, it's not a double blessing. What happens is when you add to what God intended, it's no longer a blessing. It becomes that curse. It's not like you're going to get love four times as much. Now they're also angry at each other and angry at you for not picking them. It's like, ooh, man. You know, you watch some of those documentaries on the fundamentalist Mormon movement and how they enjoy having eight wives. Ha ha! They're not enjoying much. And the wives are miserable and the children are miserable. And in part, that's what Jacob experienced. But Israel, governed by God, when he says, you know, it's time for me to go, bury me with the one you intended. Bury me with the one that really proved itself true over the years, that's stronger. I don't know what, you know, I'm reading a lot into it. But you can look at the blessing. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 6 of them came from Leah. That's over half. The others were divided up between 3 other women. So it is interesting that, and he's gathered with his people. He's not just buried in the same place, but he's gone to be with them. You know, he's not thinking in temporal, physical, material things. I don't know if he has an understanding like we do from the New Testament of hell and Abraham's bosom and the Messiah coming and eventually being. But he talked about his Redeemer, who saved him from all of his sin. So he's got some clues there, and he knows he's not just going to, you know, die and the lights turn off, everything fades to black. He knows he's going to be with somebody. And he chooses to be with Abraham and Isaac and Leah. To me, that's profound. You know, historically, we've covered over half the time between Adam and Jesus in this book thus far. To this point, Israel's death, it was in the year 2255. In other words, if Adam is year 1, 2255 years have passed. And there's roughly 1,600 years to go until the birth of Jesus. We've gotten like 60% of the entire Old Testament. And it's all contained in this book thus far. What that does is that means now we're pointed towards Jesus, which is really the right way to be. I look forward to his coming. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that by the power of your Spirit, you do teach us, Lord. You do help us to understand. And Lord, we know there's more here. We pray that you would reveal that, Lord, in your good time. We pray that you would bless your people and give us the understanding, Lord, of these things. We love you so much and we want to please you. Guide us now, Lord. Help us to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.